for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, How Can You Love Your Neighbor as Yourself? Next to loving God with everything that is in us, God commands we love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus said this is the second most important commandment. Yet for many, it is quickly glossed over. But it's a command which God intends to be fulfilled, for he never gives us laws that cannot be obeyed. In his account of the Good Samaritan, Jesus illustrates how this was done by a Samaritan man toward a victim of robbers, beaten severely and left beside the road to die. Jesus says a Jewish priest and later a Levite saw the victim, but considering him unclean, passed by on the other side. Then a Samaritan, whom the Jews despised, he says, went up to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. That's Luke 10:33-35. How did the Samaritan love this victimized stranger as much as himself? He treated him as he would like to be treated if he had been beaten, robbed, and left for dead. Thus, when Jesus commanded that we love our neighbor as ourselves, he was actually rephrasing another of his famous commandments. Do unto others as you would wish they would do unto you. Yet affection is an emotion, and there is a limit to the emotion of so-called love we can spread to a world in aching need. But there should be no restraint upon our willingness to help others when it is in our power. Yes, many voices cry to us saying, Be our good Samaritan, give to our organization or cause that only wants to bring salvation, food, medical help to a hurting humanity. How do we know when to respond? If we truly have a heart in which the love of Jesus dwells, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to awaken us to the needs of others which he wants us to respond to. He may, as with the Good Samaritan, literally place this human need in our pathway, requiring an immediate moral decision to have compassion or not. Or God may burden us to make inquiry as to how we might help others financially or in some other way. In both, we love our neighbor as ourselves by first being responsive toward human need, going toward it as the Lord leads. Second, we respond to such need in a way that we would appreciate if we were the victim. The two essentials of fulfilling the second greatest command are thus a softness of heart that is willing to respond to human need, and the ability to hear God's voice of encouragement or restraint within the multitude of voices begging for assistance. For the Samaritan, the choice was thrust upon him. To a large extent, all of us experience human needs close at hand, which require a decision from us. For example, in urban centers, beggars frequently accost us, pulling our heartstrings in claims of desperate need for food or shelter. In reality, many want money for drugs or alcohol. I experienced this recently. While I was in a public park, a derelict man with a sack half full of pop cans, was rifling through the dumpster. I felt compassion on his plight and gave him the last $2 in my wallet, plus a ride to the supermarket 2 miles away to cash in his booty. But en route, he wanted to tell me of his favorite liquors. He said he roamed the country on foot constantly in search of pop cans to pay for his next drink. Afterward, this caused me to ask, had I really been a good Samaritan or merely financing and hastening his next drink? Loving our neighbors as ourselves thus should not become a formula that stimulates naive acts of uninformed idealism, leading others to discount such altruism as unworkable. Rather, Christ and Scripture require a heart that aspires to be like a God who is love and who shows forth that love on both the thankful and unthankful, but also is wise as a serpent. With such duality in mind, we may comprehend God's right to love the entire world, but also hate many of its worst sinners. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Christian is to be nobody's fool. But at the same time, as the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, encourages, the Christian is to believe all things which the Holy Spirit may lead us to in the way of showing mercy. Such may seem foolish to a skeptical world, but isn't it better to be too kind and generous, even to the unworthy, than hard of heart? The Good Samaritan fulfilled the second greatest commandment by being compassionate and willing to expend a few hours and shekels without repayment on a wounded stranger. But we must realize that there exists an even higher and more truly self-denying love. It is the prophetic intercessory requirement to love humanity more than ourselves, being willing to endure not only shame and rejection, but imprisonment, torture, and even loss of our own lives in order that others be saved. This is what Christ patterned in not valuing his exalted status in heaven as Creator and infinite God, but descending to the lowliest place, even to crucifixion, in order that by his death we might live. All the Hebrew prophets, including John the Baptist, were fully cognizant that they were required to love others more than themselves, even to death. But we especially see such heroic altruism acted out in the Apostle Paul's willingness to be imprisoned and even die in order to bring the truth of the gospel one more time to the Jews gathered for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Rejecting even the Holy Spirit's option of declining to go to Jerusalem, Paul walked forward into the jaws of imprisonment and the chain that bound him for the rest of his life. Paul did this in hope of salvation of the very Jews of Jerusalem he knew would bind him, literally fulfilling Christ's command, "Love your enemies, bless those who persecute you." Let's now discuss movements that actually do the opposite of struggling to fulfill God's decree that we love our neighbors as ourselves. They teach that it is good and necessary to despise our enemies. As early as the Garden of Eden, Cain claimed that even after having killed his brother, he had no duty to love him or be his brother's so-called keeper. His murder of Abel was religiously motivated, a desire to please God through the works of beautiful vegetable sacrifices, rather than God's onerous requirement of shedding the blood of an innocent lamb, which was symbolic of the Lamb of God, Jesus, someday to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Man innately prefers the good and pleasure of himself, not relief of the suffering of others. Transformed into a religious or political ideal, this denigration and even destruction of other groups has at times been very popular throughout history and even viewed as a great good. In fact, Jesus prophesies that someday the people of the world will, even killing us, think they do God a service. Today we see large blocks of people driven by religious, political, or racial ideas that attempt to destroy the humanness, even perhaps the existence, of their neighbors. All three of the world's great religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, aspire to world control. Christianity preaches the gospel, passively working toward that objective. But Christians believe Jesus himself will someday return and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Islam believes that through missionary zeal, Sharia law, and reproductive numbers, all mankind will come to believe that there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. Yet Talmudic Kabbalistic Judaism covertly teaches that only through the subversion of Christian civilization, through Jewish supremacist media, political, and financial revolutionary control, can Judaism achieve its predestined role of rulership along with its Messiah, who will be the Antichrist, over the nations. As part of this agenda, the State of Israel has persuaded most evangelical Christians that there is no conspiracy within Judaism, but that the great threat to mankind is Arab terrorism. As such, evangelicals very largely dehumanize Arabs to a degree that is similar to Judaism's dehumanization of Gentiles. The end result is that neither group has any love for vast numbers of human beings made in God's image, which for religious reasons they are taught to believe are virtually subhuman. White evolutionary racism, in response to Talmudic Judaism's pervasive attack on civilization, goes to another extreme. Over the past century, white Aryan nationalism and eugenics movements have countered with claims that Jews are subhuman, arguing from evolution's principle of natural selection, or survival of the fittest. They argue that over the eons, or even in fairly recent centuries in the ghettos of Eastern Europe, the very worst Jewish genes were selected and the best genes expelled from the Jewish community. The result was creation of a race of political revolutionary killer bees who are not fully human. Instead, they are soulless and programmed only to destroy. As a result, as much as Talmudic Judaism dehumanizes Gentiles, evolutionary racism destroys any need for friendship, compassion, or evangelism of Jews. One branch of white racism The two seed line branch of Christian identity holds that all Jews are in fact satanic in origin, derived from cohabitation of Eve with Lucifer. Similarly, many white racists believe that blacks are subhuman or nearly so. This frees whites from compassion or evangelism to them. Scripture prophesies that especially in the last days before Christ's second coming, it says, because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. Like the priests passing by on the road, people will increasingly harden themselves against the needs and even the humanity of their fellow man. They will think only of themselves and personal safety or pleasure. And even when there is no risk or significant loss in helping others, they will draw back. A New York cab driver reported that he happened to have Donald Trump as a passenger and received a 50-cent tip. Asked if he couldn't make a little more, Trump reportedly responded, "No, I didn't get where I am by giving my money away." Thus, the coldness of the last days is revealed everywhere in an unwillingness to extend love and a helping, encouraging hand to human beings in need. The gap between the rich and the poor, even in America, is reportedly ever widening. Our science stubbornly refuses to concede any possibility that we exist as created and designed objects by a concerned and intelligent, loving God. Thus, especially the young are given no hope of any purpose higher than pleasure or destiny beyond the here and now. As an artist, I am keenly aware of how postmodern, so-called high art is also determined to become even more devoid of any duty to provide consolation. The only hope to reverse such coldness and again bring warmth into human hearts is Jesus, and his disciples also, who will dare to boldly love all mankind, as did Jesus. To be a Christian thus means to be a humanitarian. As the Lord directs, our heart of love must propel us toward works of altruism. Since most of the world's problems are a result of moral rebellion and confusion, loving mankind and confusion, leaving mankind torn and bleeding on the supposed road to happiness and enlightenment, much of the mission of the modern Good Samaritan must be conceptual. We must make straight the ways of the Lord through conceptual, verbal, educational enlightenment of a humanity that has lost its way. This means witnessing for Jesus and bearing witness to the whole truth, both spiritually, politically, as well as socially, and in whatever area, including the fine arts, that truth and reality are being denied. To conclude, it's clear today how far we can depart from truth and from normal human compassion if we ignore or reject the second commandment, that we actually attempt to love our neighbor as much as ourselves. Scripture says that Jesus looked upon the multitude and had compassion on them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. Do we look upon the multitude of the Jews, or the Arabs, or the blacks, or any other group of people, perhaps our fellow students or employees, with the same kind of compassion Jesus had? But you may reply, I hate many of my classmates or fellow employees. They hate me and are out to get me. I don't have to love them or look with compassion on them. But Jesus also looked out on a multitude which one day would be praising Jesus, saying, Hosanna, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the next day screaming, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. What Jesus knew was that in every group of people, of every race, and every religion, exist those he has foreknown would prove themselves humble and, to the best of their knowledge, come toward God. It is thus because of the hope of the decisions of a few that he loves the whole world despite the sin of the majority. I also take comfort in that hope that some will choose correctly and be transformed by God's grace. I will never become cynical about human potential. I will always, in hopes of his decisions, love man and call him to his Creator. Do I sound idealistic, Pollyannish, utopian, unworkable? Well, Jesus, these are the ideas of Jesus. He was the ultimate pragmatist. He was the ultimate architect of creation. He knew how to be practical, but he also knew that where there is no vision, the people perish. Unless we have an idealistic component to our practical lives and ambitions, then we will perish, we will wander, we will be spiritually malnourished. And as Scripture says, because there is no light and no vision, the people stray for lack of meat. You know, I had a kind of an interesting experience the other night. It is now autumn, and the geese, in their wisdom, know that the cold of winter is coming. Who told them that? Well, in the night, I hear great flocks of geese heading south. And the other night, in the midst of rain and fog and darkness, there was a great flock going over, a huge flock. But what was interesting about it was that for the first time I noticed that there was a general cackle of the geese. The geese were constantly making a sound. But out in front of the flock of geese, there was a lead goose with a central honk, kind of like a drum. Honk, honk, honk. Very clear, very simple, and a monosyllabic sound. This lead goose was giving direction through the darkness of the night to all of the cackling geese behind him. It was all very functional. The cackling geese, they had to cohere as a unit. But the central drummer, the lead goose, according to the instinct and probably the memory of having traveled this flyway through Oregon down to the rice fields of California, it was necessary that he give a clear, uncertain sound of the direction the geese must take. Otherwise, no matter how coherent they were as a group schooling together, they would be lost without his vision. Without the vision of a central lead goose, the geese will perish. And that's what we are. Every Christian is a tiny minority in a world of people who school, who mass together. But we have the way. We have a certain sound that says, listen to us. This is the high and noble and coherent way that you should go. And if people are submissive and humble to say, yes, we will follow that way, which is really only a reflection of Jesus and his way, they will follow him and find their way, just like the geese find their way to the bountiful fields. My father, we grew up as infants in Chico, California, Durham, California, which I understand is surrounded by
great levees and water and rice fields and so on, and millions and millions of geese and ducks come from the flyways of Canada to this veritable Beulah land, Canaan land of rich, rich food and blessing, and then many of them continue even further down to Mexico. We as Christians, we have a promise that there is a place of peace and rest and love, which might be considered utopian, might be considered unrealistic in this dog and eat dog world. But Jesus is saying, no, man does not live by bread alone. That is, by working by the sweat of his brow, of being practical and being strategic and rivalrous against the competition. Man doesn't, that may be part of existence, living by the sweat of our brow in this dog-eat-dog world. But Jesus says, unless you have this higher vision and this higher altruism toward your fellow man, you're going to perish. And that's one of the reasons why I have been very powerfully led by God as a kind of a lead goose in the modern anti-Zionist movement. I have been led to resist inroads by white supremacism, to come in and to teach hate and teach that these groups such as blacks and Jews and even Orientals are mud people or people to be despised and so on. And the truth of the matter is that the vast majority of people, particularly Latinos from Latin America, are oppressed, hungry, and very ambitious people wanting a better life. They are not to be denigrated and dehumanized and made into a stereotype of people that we are to hate and to work against. I'm certainly very much in favor of a moderate and restrained and calculated immigration policy which works toward America's best interest, particularly the white majority. But on the other hand, we have to bring Jesus' principles and then the Good Samaritan's principles of love and altruism, compassion to hurting people, especially desiring to lead them to Jesus. And God gave me the burden that I need to do more than simply dredge up the latest horrific abuses of the Jewish media or Jewish supremacism against Christian civilization, but we need to have an offensive of love. Love not only here in America, but also love in the Middle East. We need to bring back and call those in Israel to return. Call the Jews themselves, who have very largely incited Arab terrorism through the exploitation, driving out of 800,000 of them in 1948. They have very largely been responsible for the creation of this tremendous Arab backlash of hatred, not only against the Jews of Israel, but against Christian evangelicals and the nations of the West who have unconditionally supported Israel. But I call out, I cry out to the Jewish people and say, remember what Moses commanded on Mount Sinai to you Hebrews. He commanded you to love your neighbor as yourself and to be kind to the stranger in the land, meaning the Gentile in the land. If that isn't a perfect description of the Palestinians, I don't know what is. And so the hope of the world, the hope of the world is Jesus and the love. Jesus corroborated, he upheld the second commandment. The Pharisees came to him and say, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you must love God first and your neighbor second. And we do not lightly pass over that second commandment. It is right there up on the top of Mount Sinai with Moses and his tables of stone receiving the will of God for us.
You suggest that like most things spiritual, it can become formulaic, where we have a formula that we'll go by, not particularly being led by the Spirit. you used the phrase that there is perhaps an uninformed idealism. We must be wise as serpents. God has a right to hate the worst of sinners. What would be an example of uninformed idealism?
Well,
the Beatitudes certainly back up the second commandment, turn your cheek, go the extra mile, give your cloak. But how would we make this? There's been periods in history where humanity's been so dark and evil that it would be hard to share that love with others. But what would an example of uninformed idealism be?
I think the Civil Rights Act of 1965 is an example of that.
More political, perhaps?
In which the liberals, backed by the liberal Jews, went to an extreme in providing every manner of social welfare benefit and actual preferment of blacks over whites. It's true that there were inequities, there were injustices under segregation, Reconstructionism, after the Civil War largely intensified hatred between blacks and whites, as the many blacks were given preferential treatment even back in the decades after the Civil War. But in contrast to the advice, best efforts of true black humanitarians such as George Washington Carver and Booker T. Washington, to encourage the blacks to ingratiate themselves into American society by hard work, even manual work or agrarian work, justifying their dignity and willingness to take part in productivity, even on the level of the soil and so on. The liberals, the communists, the Marxists who came into the civil rights movement, like W.E.B. Du Bois and others, said there's no need for blacks to work hard because the whites owe them now for centuries of oppression, and it's payback time, in which the blacks have a right to receive free welfare, benefits, and preferment, even into institutions of higher education and hiring and so on, and immunity from being fired, and housing preferment, all this kind of thing. This was all the Marxist idea that the Marxist Jewish idea, very largely, that the blacks had suffered so bitterly that even decades, even centuries would not atone for the requirement of the whites to subsidize them make up for how they had oppressed them. And so here was an idealism, and I was right in the middle of that in 1964, 63-64, just before the passage of the Civil Rights Bill, in which there was literally a firestorm of sympathy, even within the Christian community, that we needed now to make up for what our white ancestors had done against the blacks. That's an example of altruism gone amok, and predictably, I have pointed out in a number of my articles at truthtellers.org how that the principles of the Civil Rights Act in giving special equality, special treatment, superiority to blacks over whites, resulted in setting the precedent, especially in Title 18, Section 2A of the Civil Rights Act in 1968, which stipulated that a hate crimes provision would be included in the Civil Rights Act, upon which further amendments might be made. And as a result, in 2009, the Matthew Shepard Hate Crimes Act was passed, built entirely upon the provisions of the Civil Rights Act in 1968. And as a result of this, there is no longer equality of justice in the United States. Blacks, homosexuals, Latinos, and other minorities, including women, have exalted preferential legal rights over white Christian males. So when you go to one extreme, as a result of your idealism, as a result of uninformed altruism to do ostensibly to do good, you better beware, because you're going to create some kind of an imbalance in nature. Mm-hmm. If you eat or drink too much of any good thing, you can create a revulsion in your body, which results in vomiting. In the same way, when you create an imbalance in the political or social or economical realm as a result of misguided idealism, you better expect some kind of a reaction. I'll just give you another little anecdote, which is actually very much of a compliment to my mother. My mother was fiercely intent upon helping hungry children and helping those in want, even here in America, but especially right after the Second World War. There was tremendous famine and hardship in countries like Greece and in Eastern Europe and so on. And she wrote an outstanding article for Ladies Home Journal, was it? I believe it was, Ladies Home Journal, in about 1947, called My Conscience and the Greeks. And she, as a pastor's wife in California, she called world attention to the suffering of Greek families and made lasting friendships with Greek refugees and so on. But she continued this instant and almost ferocious defense of hungry people and hungry children and welfare people throughout her life. And in the late 1960s, while our family, the younger members of our family, were in college, we began a youth ranch program helping inner city children. But her desire to provide free groceries for welfare families was so strong that she resisted any suggestion that they should have to work. These work in any way for this help. I suggested, well, it's just not wholesome. The scripture says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. It's imbalanced just to rush down to Safeway and buy $75 or $100 worth of grocery every time a welfare family rings you up saying, we're hungry and we need food. There are young men in those families. There are kids who can mow our lawns, who can do lots of things here at the ranch. And it'll be good for these young people to help out their families by doing something substantial as far as helping support their family through working for the family. Oh, she would not hear of it. She considered that cruelty. And I could never make any progress with her. And she helped the people in Haiti, and wherever she could find it, even to her own sacrifice. She would literally take our own grocery money and give to poor people. And this is very much a compliment to her, maybe kind of a backhanded compliment to her, because she was an example to me, who has more of a tendency to be perhaps more authoritarian or structured or whatever, toward dealing with welfare people. She was an example to me to always, always try to remain, if I'm going to err on the side of compassion.
But I think you made a really good point, and I think your talk was not overly naive, because you did talk about the man that you had talked to this week or a little while ago that was an addict and just going to use the support that you gave him on his addiction. And I think that love has to be tempered with wisdom. And also, if you're just naive, like you're saying, you might be hurting someone else to help someone that you think, like families that keep providing support and love and emotional and financial support to a member of their family that is on drugs or is just basically abusing the privilege of being part of the family, then the other children, the other family members are deprived because that one family member is just sucking up all the resources without taking advantage of the opportunity to change.
Yes.
And I think also we have to practice love and safety. And I had that experience this week because I get to work earlier than anyone else, and it's dark, and there's transient people have started camping outside the place where I work, and they will unscrew the lights so that you can't see, and it's not safe. And so I called the cops on them and told the police, you guys need to patrol, you need to make sure that these people are not here. And one of my employees, who is actually, you know, he's actually Mormon, and he's very, says, you know, I just watch documentaries about the homeless people, and I just know that, you know, they're really needy, and we don't need to kick them out. And whereas I'm concerned about my own safety and the safety of my employees, mm-hmm. and so if I was to be unduly naive, as I think he is being, then mm-hmm. I just, like, oh, it's okay, you know, I'll take up some coffee and let them sleep there, mm-hmm. which that's not at all wise to do, considering the fact that I don't know what kind of weapons they might have or what their intentions are. And I would be enabling them to just break the law by staying there. So I guess that's a situation, you know, as a person out in the city and the world, I have to balance safety with compassion and not just being taken for a fool, basically, by wanting to believe that everybody's harmless, because everybody is not harmless.
Yes. Yeah. Well, many of these derelicts can be very persuasive in... pulling your heartstrings. I remember one time one of them got a hold of me and told me his life story, and I was so moved by him that I had him actually stay with my sister and her husband, and he stole from them. And what a story he told of victimization. Same goes with working with prisoners. I remember my sister worked with prisoners, and one after the other, she was deceived by them, all claiming that they'd found religion in Jesus and so on. So we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Jesus, as I've said before, he looked upon this very multitude on another occasion, and he says, they believed on Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe on them, for he knew what was in man. Mm-hmm. And we can bring, as you say, others, and we can bring God's work into jeopardy by relying on our own naive idealism,
right,
rather than waiting on the Holy Spirit. And even the greatest of saints need others sometimes as reference points of reality and counseling. I was just reading yesterday the story of how Paul... There was a huge riot in Ephesus, and Paul wanted to rush out and try to reason with this huge ready-made audience, mm-hmm. With the message of the gospel, and the disciples that were around him pulled him back. The Christians said, no, you're not going out there. They're going to tear you limb from limb. And it was only as a result of this strongest conviction from the Holy Spirit that Paul disregarded the option of not going out to Jerusalem. He went down, he wanted to have one more opportunity to bring the whole truth and the story of his conversion to the Jewish people. And for about 3 minutes he got that. The Jews, finally hearing that he had come back to Jerusalem, went in again into a great tumult. And the Romans barely rescued Paul from the beatings that the Jews were giving Paul. They literally had to pick up Paul off the ground and carry him into the safety of the steps of the Roman citadel there in Jerusalem. But Paul asked the Roman centurion or governor or whatever, he asked him, let me speak to the people. And the governor let him speak to the people. And it says, Paul, extending his hand, began to try to reason to the Jewish multitude. He told them of his amazing conversion, but as soon as he got to the statement that God had sent him far into the Gentiles, the Jews went berserk again, saying, this guy doesn't deserve to live, tried to kill him. And so there's an example of one of the canniest, the most sagacious leaders of Christianity, the greatest theologian of the church of all times, needing the assistance on occasion for a clearer perspective about what was really wise and prudent. But again, what I'm saying is that we need to take certain chances, all the way from our personal lives to Mideast policy, in putting forth trust and love and an olive branch of peace and self-denial to our sworn enemies. Because the rabbinic Talmudic edict, the Talmud says, if you know your enemy is coming to get you, kill him first. That's what the Talmud says. Absolute opposite of the idea of turning the other cheek, with which Jesus taught. And as a result of being 180 degrees opposite to Jesus' teaching for the last century, we have strife, bitterness, hatred, and the production of Arab terrorism in the Middle East, in a region which a century ago was extremely favorable and admiring of the Western nations, fighting with the West in World War I. And the Jews completely turned the Arab affection against the West, resulting in the problem of international Arab terrorism, 9/11, and now leading to the destruction of freedom in the Western nations, ostensibly as a result of the need for Orwellian surveillance of every aspect of our life in order to prevent the Arabs from creating more terrorist incidents. Everything Jesus says creates good fruit. His benevolence, his kindness, his so-called idealism historically has done nothing but bring blessing to humanity. How different that is from the Talmudic view, which brings persecution, hatred, a grudge, a chip on your shoulder throughout the century, which only leads to radicalism and revolution and hatred, dissension among mankind.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.